Thank the Lord for your presence in this worship hour. Thank God for those people who are visiting with us this morning. I am very conscious of our time. At the same time, I cannot but be aware of the severity and seriousness of the nature, the contents of the passage we are going to study. And at one stage, I was thinking to divide this message into two parts. But because of the nature of this study, I cannot do that. As a result, I need to deliver this big chunk of message as one message this morning. But at the same time, I should not distract your mind too much by delivering too long messages. So I'm going to be very conscious of your attention kind of a limit. And so even though there is an exhaustive, in a way, outline on your notes, I may have to jump from point to point so that I can make the final point I really want to make. And so today's subject is a sin and punishment. God has given us His holy word. That's why we are able to meditate upon it in order to know His will and to believe and trust in Him. If God has not given us His Bible, then obviously we cannot know of Him because we are limited beings and God is infinite. Therefore, we cannot know of God within our own capacities. Thus, God has revealed Himself in the Bible, so we are able to know Him as much as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. When we understand the passages of the Bible, we are convicted of our sins and we come to believe in His promises. God has given us teachers, preachers, and pastors to guide us into clearer and deeper understanding of the Bible. The people called to such a sacred work diligently study the Word and ask the Spirit of God to give them spiritual insights. That has been my work over the last 30 years, every day. Most of the days, out of maybe 365 days a year, maybe less than a week, I'm not present in church for various reasons, but I'm coming to church every day and spend a few hours every day to study the Bible. That has been my work over the last 30 years. I would say that my focus has been always clear in the Bible studies, and that I have given my very best efforts to prepare weekly messages. So some of the messages are tough. Some of the messages are really difficult and challenging ones. However, I must confess that there are certain passages challenging my mind and pushing my limits than any other passages in the Bible. As a preacher, there are some passages of which really I do not have any clue, so I want to avoid them naturally. And I cannot but bend on my knees before God and I ask the Lord for wisdom. But still, it's very hard to understand those passages. At the same time, it is my duty to deliver messages not from certain segments of the scriptures, but the whole counsel of God. At the same time, I am very conscious of my time limit with you. Thus, if there is any difficult and challenging passage, I do not want to skip it. And as much as possible, I want to deal with those passages so that even in the future time, when you come to those passages, at least you may have some ingredients in your thinking. There have been quite a number of difficult passages as I have been studying. Probably one of the passages I could think of is the passage concerning a witch in the city of Endor during the time of King Saul. It was hard. I had to really pour out my own mind and efforts into the passage, and so many weeks I had to pray over the passage and I had to study on that. And another difficult message I was thinking about was about God, whether He lies, based on 1 Kings chapter 22, a few months ago I delivered. A reason why I say all these things is because I'm about to tackle one more difficult passage of which I cannot do anything if the Lord does not help me. I have read this passage many times before and not dared to even put my mind on it because I felt it too hard for me to understand. And even as I was preparing for my next message and came to this passage, and I thought, okay, I'm going to skip it because it's too hard. However, I do not want to leave this particular passage without being dealt with at least. I prayed and also am praying that the Lord will enlighten our minds to understand it for His glory. Just in case if my work today is not going to be sufficient to you, hopefully you will meditate upon it in the coming months and coming years and share your insights with me later on. May the Lord help us understand His holy word. Just in case if you are visitors with us this morning, or you are new to Christianity but happen to listen to this message, please forgive me today. It is because it is very possible that the first impression you are going to get from the passage we just read, we are going to study, I'm going to deliver this morning, may offend you greatly. But please wait until the last moment. Otherwise, you may be greatly offended and you may think of Christianity not in the true way of Christian religion. Let me begin with a brief summary of the story in the passage from most readers' personal impressions. I hope that you read those verses before you came because I sent out emails to you to read. There were some careless little children who jeered at the prophet Elisha. I'm going to talk about Elijah, Elisha, two different individuals, so you need to be attentive to those names. So now, Elisha, somewhat humorously. Elisha was very upset, especially because they sarcastically said of his lack of hairs, his baldness. These guiltless, innocent little children played on the outskirts of Bethel. They chanted to him, "Go up, thou bald head." Without considering their age and immaturity, this old prophet, Elisha, became very angry with them. With such an implacable anger, he cursed them in the name of the Lord somehow. Then out of the forest, two female bears came to the scene and tore them, altogether 42 children. The text does not say the number of all children in the place, so I do not know whether 42 is the number of all children being present there, or there were more than 42 children, but only 42 children were mauled or killed. As you can feel by now, many people have complained about God in this incident with the sharpest possible criticisms, or even we feel challenged to understand it literally. Even though we are believers of the scriptures, it's quite a challenge to understand it. How come God does such a cruel thing? So David Simpson reflects the same idea with more polish and subtlety. He said, "Jehovah's," or God's, "care for the well-being and dignity of his prophet is emphasized, though again the God concept reflected in the narrative reflects a rather crude stage in the religious and ethical development." In other words, this scholar was reading the passage and he couldn't understand. And he said, "Wait a minute, you know, probably it is talking about a religious..." It was talking about the stage of religious development in the Bible. How can we believe in such a God who would send the bears to tear or devour little children, possibly toddlers, for childish teasing an old prophet or old man whose appearance was quite funny to their eyes? Don't the children say as they see? Is that a sin? Did they commit a serious crime that was worthy of being torn by bears? Is God so cruel like that? What kind of God is it? What's wrong with him? Should we believe in such a person as our God? So there are so many criticisms coming against God based on this passage. There are various interpretations. We need to consider various views and interpretations before moving into careful studies of the text. First, we can imagine that liberals and higher critics are the critics against the scriptures. They do not believe in the literal sense of the scriptures. They generally dismiss any possibility that it is historically true. Therefore, they do not mind saying that it could be eliminated from the Bible. Such a story, nonsense, dismiss it as if it was wrong. So, thus, in relation to the preaching from the Old Testament, the Professor George A. Smith says, Christians, there is no practical importance in this passage. Therefore, ignore it, forget about it. J. Sidlow Baxter says, in quote, probably this is the general impression of the most of people. Perhaps no incident in the Old Testament has called forth more criticism than this one. The Lord's enemies have held it up as a trump card in their pack of argument against the claim of the Bible to be the Word of God. A young university graduate recently told a friend of mine that this incident alone was enough to turn him against the Bible. How could we possibly believe that God would send bears to devour little children just to satisfy the spite of a man who was riled by their innocent banter? End of quote. Harry Emerson Fosdick, very well known a liberal preacher and pastor in New York in 1940s during the Second World War, he said, nonsense, I don't believe it. Very publicly he said it. So the attitude of derision is characteristic of many who reject the idea of a verbal inspiration, especially of this particular passage. How could it be true? If it is not true, then untruthful stories in the Bible, therefore, I cannot believe in the Bible. That is the general attitude of the liberals. And also, there is a literal judgment view and a different interpretation. This view holds that the narrative took place in accordance with the will of God as a divine punishment. So, for example, C.F. Kyle said, all that is necessary is to admit that the worthless spirit which prevailed in Bethel was openly manifested in the ridicule of the children, and that these boys knew Elisha and in his person insulted the prophet of the Lord. If this was the case, then Elisha cursed the boys for the purpose of avenging the honor of the Lord, which had been injured in his person, and the Lord caused the curse to be fulfilled to punish in the children the sins of the parents and to inspire the whole city with the salutary dread of his holy majesty. End of quote. So basically, Kyle says, it's God's judgment. And there are other scholars who say exactly the same thing, like G. Rawlinson said in his comment on this passage, this was a tremendous homily of divine justice to the whole population, a sermon that would thunder in the hearts of the fathers, the mothers, and the neighbors, end of quote. Then you may be wondering what my position is. Before I'm going to consider the whole passage, I think I'd better make my point, my position, clear. My position is rather predetermined. It is because I believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures, inspiration of the Bible. Whatever is written in the Bible must be true, God's word. I take everything in it as literal as possible. And the recorded event in 2 Kings chapter 2 must be a historical narrative event, and I believe it happened literally. Then there is a question. What matters is of its interpretation. How should we understand it as literally as possible? If there was a punishment upon the children, as the text says, what does it really mean? Is our God such a cruel and harsh one, unreasonable, irrational person? Well, that's the thing that we need to consider. So we need to go into the historical background first in order to understand the passage. So let me talk about historical considerations. First, as we have seen in the major parts of 2 Kings, Elisha's teacher, Elijah, he was translated into heaven, and we know the contents of it. Then his pupil, his student, Elisha, became his successor. Elijah, his teacher, was a great prophet of God. God took him away, and now Elisha was left behind. The Lord empowered Elisha with his power, and Elisha was able to do a lot of miraculous things. He was able to divide the Jordan River, and he was able to heal the water in Jericho, because the water could not be drinkable. Only then we find this tragic accident. Then, from chapter 3 and onwards, we find the evil and spiritual, evil and sinful spiritual conditions of Israel under evil and wicked kings. There is one thing that we should not overlook within this historical context. We must know that Elijah, teacher, performed a great miracle in 1 Kings chapter 18, and in chapter 22, as prophesied by Elijah, King Ahab, evil one, was killed. In 2 Kings chapter 1, that evil king killed King Ahab's son Ahaziah, began to reign, and he was as evil as his father. So he died of his illness in chapter 1. In the meanwhile, his arrogant attitude towards the Lord's prophet Elijah brought the Lord's judgment upon his soldiers in chapter 1. What we should not overlook here is of the absence of any restoration of spiritual health and soundness in Israel. It is an important point. God sent great Elijah, prophet Elijah, to Israel, sinful, wicked Israel, and he performed, in Israel, Elijah was able to perform a great miracle, rather great miracles, to show the presence and work of the living God. However, even though Israelites were able to eyewitness the miracles performed by God, their hearts were not turned to God. Still, they were going after idols and they were sinning against God. They were rebellious against God. At the same time, if we return to 1 Kings chapter 19, especially verse 14, there Elijah, the father, the teacher's words we find. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take away." So Elijah was speaking to the people about the condition, spiritual condition of Israel. And he said, "God, everybody was bowing down before those handmade idols. I'm the only one who is serving you." And God said, "That is not true. I left 7,000 people, innocent, pure people who are still serving me, somewhere else. And all those 7,000 people were basically hidden in the caves. So that's why even Elijah was not able to know of their presence." And so that was the kind of condition, spiritual condition of Israel. And Israel was continuously rebellious to God. They were idolaters before, and still they are serving the idols. In the eyes of God, great man Elijah, prophet Elijah, he had finished his work, and now the young man Elisha was to carry on. This was indeed a perilous position that was filled with grave responsibility. Nation of Israel was turning against God. Great prophet Elijah was taken by God from the people, and this student of Elijah's, Elisha, was left alone with such a great, great responsibility to restore the hearts of the children of Israel back to God. There is a problem we may find in this. And he wasn't sure how to do it, but by the grace of God, with the empowering work of the Spirit of God, he was able to do a lot of things as well, Elisha. From the bank of the Jordan, Elisha was able to divide the Jordan River again, and he was able to perform many other miracles. And today, in the context, we know that Elisha was apparently going toward Bethel. That's why these children are saying, go up to Bethel, you bald head. And so there was a teasing from them to go up. If you look at geography a little bit, you can imagine that Jericho lies some 1,300 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. So, Jericho was 1,300 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea, while Bethel is situated above 2,000 feet above the Mediterranean Sea level. So, in order to go to Jericho, you have to go down. In order to go to Bethel, you have to go up. So, you may understand why these kids are saying go up and go up. And so, concerning this particular picture, Hart Davis gives a very graphic description of this journey. In quote, "The brevity of scriptural narrative may easily be overlooked. We need to picture on imagination the grim reality, a hot, extremely fatiguing journey on foot by a young prophet traveling through a hostile district, his heart filled with foreboding as to the future and the consciousness of his own inadequacy for the task set before him." So on this hot day, Elijah was trotting on and on to go to Bethel. We should know of Bethel to understand the incident better within the historical context of what sort of a place Bethel was. The question can logically be asked, what kind of place was Bethel? If I just talk about Bethel briefly, it was a champion city of idolatry, of Baalism. After King Solomon, his son Rehoboam became a king. During the time of King Rehoboam, Israel was divided into two parts. So 10 tribes formed northern kingdom of Israel, led by a man, Jeroboam. And the southern kingdom had two tribes in small place. Then 10 tribes were under the reign of King Jeroboam, but people, they were still worshipping God, Jehovah God. Where? In the Solomonic Temple. Where is the Solomonic Temple? In Jerusalem. Where is Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem belongs to the southern kingdom of Israel. Therefore, as a king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam stopped the people going down to the southern part of southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem. So in order to stop these people's pilgrim journey from northern part of Israel to southern Judah, he said, "I'm going to make places for you to go to worship God." So he chose two places. One is called as Dan, northern part of Israel, northern extreme part of the territory of northern Israel. And the other city is Bethel, maybe 15 to 20 miles away from Jerusalem. That is southernmost of this northern kingdom of Israel. And he made golden calves. With gold, he made two calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel, and he said, "That's the place where you go." So people began to go to Dan, north, and Bethel, south. They are worshiping God, but this time, this God is not the God of the Bible, but golden calves. Idolatrous began, and Bethel was the center of this Baalism. You know, idolatrous religion. So you need to understand that there was a religious idolatry turning themselves against God in the city of Bethel. Then now we understand the text. If we want to understand the text first, probably we'd better begin with the problems we are facing in its interpretation. What is the first problem? First problem is that the victims were children. It is nonsense. The innocent children were torn by two bears because of some foolish words, but that's the nature of children. So we cannot understand why the victims had to be little children in this context. So we need to look into little children. Adam Clark remarks, probably it's a general impression of most people. He said, in quote, "But then, as they were little children, they could scarcely be accountable for their conduct, and consequently, it was cruelty to destroy them." End of quote. That is most of our impressions. Verse 23 says, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23 says that the mockers of Elisha were little children. So we need to know what little children are about. The Hebrew word for little children is translated as boys or small boys in ESV and NIV, and young lads in New American Standard, NAS. The King James says little children. And there are many occurrences of the Hebrew word for children. It is pronounced as nar, and its plural form is narim in the Old Testament. We may find the following examples. In the familiar story of the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah, just as Abraham's arm was poised to plunge the knife into his son, the angel of the Lord appeared and said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad." It is the word nar in Genesis 22, verse 12. And at that time, Isaac's age was probably early 20s. So we are not talking about infants. It is used again in connection with Joseph. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad, Naar, was with the sons of Bilhah, Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, and he was 17 years old. In other words, he was big enough to look after the flock. Centuries later, when Ahab and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, were on the verge of war, they sent out their companies of soldiers. In 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, talk about young men, 232 young men of the princes of the provinces were fighting. And interestingly, 232 young men are narim. In other words, we know that when they were sent out to the battlefields, they should be mature enough and big enough. So in other words, they were not little kids. If we summarize our findings from the examples in the above, we may say that the translation little children seems to be an unfortunate translation, which raises quite a wrong idea of the tender age of the persons spoken of. Even if we say that they were young, they were not as young as toddlers or primary school kids. No. But at least high teenagers, if not 20s or even 30s. They were like juveniles who were reckless and mischievous. They derided and jeered Elisha. And if we know that, it would seem quite feasible even to say that the Hebrew word for children, nar, might appropriately be used of anybody up to his late 20s, then we cannot but say that these so-called little children were accountable for their behaviors. This whole premise is also supported by the use of another Hebrew word for little, because it says little children. Frequently in scripture, it is used to denote a younger son. The word occurs in Genesis chapter 27, verse 42, where it is translated by our English word, younger. So little is being translated in Genesis 27, verse 42, younger. And interestingly, it is applied to Jacob at the time when he fled from his brother Esau. And probably he was a very old man by then, when he was running away from home. And so he was a very old man. In Judges chapter 1:13, the word is applied to Othniel, Caleb's younger brother, or some commentaries, nephew, who certainly must have been more than a little child because he was old enough and strong enough to storm and capture single-handedly the city of Kirjath Sepho, and he was able to get a wife out of the battle. So we are not talking about little toddler. There is a passage where we find both Hebrew words, little and children, found. It is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, and we are talking about David. Therefore, it is not a little child. I will revisit one more point later I would say that we should understand the whole episode in the light of spiritual climate of apostasy and idolatry of the time in Bethel. And these youngsters, not babies or toddlers, were deeply brainwashed and influenced by false religions. In a word, they were responsible, accountable for what they did and what they believed. Now we turn to Elisha, prophet. A hasty reading of the passage leaves us with the impression that Elisha was probably getting along in years, so he must be a very, very old man by this time. But actually, Elisha, when this incident occurred, was probably not an old man at all. Very probably, he was not more than 25 years old. It is because he lived for nearly 60 years after the date of this incident. In 1 Kings chapter 19 relates the story of Elisha's ordination to the prophetic ministry by Elijah. At that time, Elisha was a young man working on his father's farm. Elijah at that time was an old prophet rapidly nearing to the end of his ministry. It is only logical to assume, therefore, that the Bethel incident occurred only a few years after his anointing, and he was still a young man. As to the character of Elisha, he seems to be very merciful, courteous, and completely devoted to the Lord and the welfare of his countrymen. Because we know that later on, there was a woman, Shunammite, remarked to her husband about Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 9. "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually." Sometimes Elisha stayed in their home. And so she was able to observe Elisha, and her conclusion was that this is a holy man. Surely, Elisha must have been in close communion with God. In 2 Kings chapter 6, he is revealed as gentle and of very noble character. Therefore, it is hard to see his cursing people as an impulsive and harsh act with any justification. We must be serious in considering the fact that he cursed these youngsters in the name of the Lord. We should notice the name of God here, Lord, in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, which is God's covenantal name with his people. It is really hard for a serious man of God to misuse the name of God. We are not supposed to invoke the name of God in vain. Therefore, I cannot and we cannot think that Elisha just casually uttered the name of God in order to curse these men. The reason of this, his cursing them, was that they said to him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head," in verse 23b in chapter 2. Well, why? What's the problem? Well, some people are trying to figure out maybe the reason of Elijah's cursing is related to the jeering words, mocking words, bald head. And the Kyle said bald head was used as a term of scorn. There was a mockery. And Fred Wright, White remarks, he says, "Baldness was scarce and suspicion of leprosy was often attached to it. Thus, when the youth said of Elijah, 'Go up, thou bald head,' it was used in an extreme curse." Or Sidlow Baxter explains the situation well when he says, "But whether Elijah was prematurely bald or not, the point is this, strangely enough, that out in the East, even until the present day, the expression bald head is looked on as the most and very worst form of insult." Whatever the expression bald head was meant to Elijah, it still does not add up to explain his curse upon the children and subsequent judgment. So what? Yes, my appearance is like that. Someone may mock at me because of my appearance. Is that giving me enough reason to curse those individuals? It doesn't make any sense to me, at least. I do not know whether it makes any sense to you. Whatever the expression of this word was meant to Elijah, still it doesn't add up to any explanation. There is another statement made by the children, which is, go up. It could be understood in two ways. Go up to Bethel. It is because the other way, Jericho, is going down, downward. Going up is referring to go up to Bethel. And where is Bethel? Well, Bethel is situated much higher place than Jericho. And we also know that Bethel was one of the key places of idolatrous religion in the northern kingdom of Israel. Therefore, it is a great insult to the prophet of God to go up, because what they are practicing in Bethel was an idolatry which is inviting God's divine punishment upon it. But to the prophet of God, they said, go up, go up, go to Bethel. Elijah could go to Bethel for his ministry, but unbelieving and idolatrous youngsters were mocking him by linking him to Bethel, religion of idolatry. Go up to heaven like Elijah. Maybe that is another indication, another way to interpret it. The Hebrew word for go up, used for Elijah's ascension in chapter 2 verse 11, is also used in chapter 2 verse 23 here. Thus, they could talk about the ascension of Elijah to Elisha. So, in other words, your teacher Elijah went up, you go up. In other words, they are teasing him, mocking him. If you are able, why don't you do the same thing as your teacher did? Go up if you can. There was a mockery. Or another way to understand is that your teacher Elijah troubled us all these years, and they went up and they disappeared. Therefore, it could be meant to say to Elisha that we do not want you, just like your teacher, your spiritual father Elijah was gone. He went up. Why don't you go up so that we do not have to see? So either this is a sign of their unbelief of the miracle, or their happiness with the missing of Elijah, who had troubled them with the messages of God. They were jeering at Elijah, either to demonstrate his power to go up like Elijah or to disappear like him. Therefore, the young lads were committing either a sin of mocking the religion of Jehovah God, from whom Elijah was sent, or a sin of mocking the work of God, translating Elijah into heaven. It would be possible that their actions were intentional. If you look at verse 23 once again, would you like to read verse 23? Let's read 23 together, shall we? And he went up from thence unto Bethel. Amen. It's interesting. If you look at verse 23 very carefully, it tells us that these youngsters came forth out of the city and mocked Elijah. In other words, it was not Elijah who went to meet them. Instead, they came out of the city to meet him, to mock him, intentionally and consciously. Thus, it could be their deliberate attack on him. Some have suggested that these youngsters, young lads, were only reflecting the teaching of their parents or one of the apostate teachers in the school of the prophets. Thus, their sin was related to their apostate religion in the northern kingdom of Israel. They were bold enough to challenge the prophet of God with their own false religion. Fundamentally, their sin was a sin of idolatry, of Baalism in Bethel. As was pointed out before, Bethel was the seat of Baal worship and headquarters of idolatry in Israel. It is quite possible that these two young ones along with some counsel and prompting from older persons, planned to waylay Elisha and make him look ridiculous and contemptible at the very commencement of his career. These sins were added to the sin of mocking and scoffing at the servant of God. Elisha was called and appointed by God to be his prophet. He was empowered and led by God for his ministry. Likewise, even in the New Testament, God still calls his own servants to communicate the word of God with them, with his people, and to proclaim the word of God to others. And the Lord thus judged the ruthless, idolatrous young lads. We must know that Elisha cursed them in the name of the Lord. He would not have uttered the name of the Lord lightly or casually, because that is forbidden. The sacred name of God could not be lightly invoked by any serious servant of the Lord. This curse must be invoked and fulfilled under the divine impulse through Elisha. By the way, this is a part of the prophecies God has given to his own people in Leviticus chapter 26. 21 and 22. Would you like to read Leviticus chapter 26, 21 and 22? Okay, let's read it. And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highest ways shall be desolate. Amen. In fact, that is the curse that is put upon the children of Israel. And in fact, that curse God has placed upon the children of Israel was literally fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. The Lord warned his people against their sins and about the consequences of their sins. Then we must know that the people in Bethel were already under the condition of God's biblical curses. Then God's punishment upon the youngsters was his divine justice executed. God warned them, executed his justice against any transgressors of his law. Then you may think, but still there is a lingering question. Why he had to do it? Is there any further reason that we can understand better about God's act? Well, if you know that only a couple of generations after this event took place, the northern kingdom of Israel was invaded by the Assyrians. In 722 BC, by the Assyrian army invading into the northern kingdom of Israel, the whole 10 tribes, northern kingdom of Israel, was wiped out, completely destroyed and perished. It was because they disobeyed God only a couple of generations later, which means that the incident we look at from this particular chapter, the event, is a reflection of the spiritual depravity within the hearts of the children of Israel. Therefore, it should not surprise us. Their judgment was only a prefigurement of the coming great judgment. Rebellion was in the heart of the people in the northern kingdom of Israel, and God sent this judgment to caution them and warn them, but they never learned a lesson from this event, and eventually they were all killed. If you know the cruelty of the Assyrian army against the children of Israel, you will be able to appreciate what it means really even more. If you go to British Museum in London, on the ground floor, if you go in and turn to the left, you will begin to see all those art, all those relics from Assyrian Empire era. And you can see the names of Israel's king, you know, King Ahab, Jehu, you can find those names. And if you look at all those archaeological discoveries displayed in that museum, You will be able to see the cruelty of it. Do you know that crucifixion was not an invention of the Romans? Assyrians crucified the Jews. Assyrians. Northern kingdom of Israel suffered a heavy blow because she was rebellious and she was punished. What can we learn from this? The lesson is this. Sin brings forth consequences. Sin brings forth consequences. Do you have any sin in your life? Remember this. There is a consequence. You may try to hide yourselves from the consequences of sins. Then Scripture says, sin shall find you. It will come upon you. You cannot hide from your sins. You cannot run away from your sins. What shall you do? Well, Bible says, confess your sins. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. I'm going to dwell on this last part of our conclusion, man and his problems, the sin problems, next week. But this is a lesson. Sin brings forth consequences, and consequences will be miserable. Come to the Lord by believing in Jesus. Let us look to the Lord. Prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the Word of God. Though there are difficulties in our understanding, we pray that you will help us to understand the passage better. Lord, we do thank you for the lesson that if there is a sin in our lives, sin brings forth consequences. Help us not to perish with the consequences of sins, but help us repent of our sins and trust and believe in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name.